The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Luke chapter 11 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. We are working on major point 5 there, sub point E. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class. Each believer has a royal imperative, and one of those imperatives is to evaluate yourself and to check to see whether or not you are in the faith, and in a bigger or a smaller way, you should likewise evaluate yourself to check to see whether or not you are in fellowship. You might be doctrinally sound, but that doesn't mean that you have isolated the sin nature on any given occasion. The fact is, we want to be as doctrinally sound as we can, but along with this comes the matter of walking by faith and walking under the ministry of the Spirit, letting Him work that which is well-pleasing in God's sight in the believer. And God is at work, rather, in you at all times, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And at the end of the day, the question for the believer is, am I going to cooperate with God's revealed will? The revealed will is found in the royal imperatives. What does God want us to do? What are we supposed to be doing as believers? How are we to live? And the royal imperatives provide guidance for that by providing the directive will of God in most situations that you're going to face in the angelic conflict. And so, if you are going to please God, He does all the work, did all the work in salvation, and as we'll come to find out, does all the work in phase 2, and the question simply becomes whether or not we will cooperate with that work. For those who do, there is great reward to be had, because God has already lined out a lifestyle for each and every believer, specific things He wants them to do that are His directive will. And those who comply with those things come under God's blessing. Those who do not all come under discipline and other factors, because God obviously wants His children to be obedient. So it's time to make sure you're ready to approach God's word, that is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention so you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this local body, for the positive volition that You have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that in the local church, our desire should be to please You, ultimately, to line up as a Philadelphia-type church, the one church in the book of Revelation that had no bad marks against it. And we recognize that while time is short, resources may be small, the fact is You are not bound by this in any way. That You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and that everything in the fullness of the earth is Yours, and that You have all power sufficient to do all things which You desire to do. We recognize that that power is operative within us, and that we should be able to live a life, and not simply a life, but an abundant one. We thank You for the grace that You provide in all of this, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having looked at the protocol of prayer, big point 4 there, that we generally pray to the Father through the Son. There's no indication at all you're ever to pray to the Holy Spirit. But praying to the Son, there are situations, of course, where people speak directly to Jesus or call Him Lord and all of that, and that's not a problem. We're looking now at point 5, the necessary disciplines of prayer. One, you need doctrine in the soul. You need to know how to pray first. You need to know what to pray. Prayer is not simply, again, trying to get God to bend to your will. That may be what a lot of believers think it is, but that's not what it is. Prayer is designed for us to orient to God. And so with the doctrine, you have to should develop the discernment, the wisdom, to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or just wait. The believers, you obviously have to be in fellowship, and as we saw, that you have to continually practice this. It doesn't mean that you're praying all the time. What it does mean is that you continually, as life goes on, there is a consistency in the prayer factor. And then the one we're ready to look at tonight is E, persistence. Luke 11, 5 through 11. Then he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and will give him as much as he needs. In other words, if he keeps knocking on the door, eventually somebody's going to get up. You're just not going to just lay there and keep letting somebody disturb your household, possibly waking up the kids and all that. So this is interesting from a number of levels and perspectives because first, you better be a really good friend if you show up at my house at midnight. There needs to be a pretty big need. Somebody needs to be hurt pretty bad, or somebody's starving to death, or needs to be pretty big. But then you have this guy, the friend, who gets up. Well, he won't get up, actually, at first. And he says, I cannot do anything. What he means is I will not. That's a double talk for trying to cover your failure there. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, sure you can. But if you keep banging on that door long enough, you're probably going to get a response. Now, in our day and age, it may be the police. But in that day and age, it would probably be the homeowner getting up and doing what was necessary. So I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And again, in many cases, these verses sound like carte blanche in prayer, that you just simply have to ask and God's going to automatically do it. But there are other factors in here, and one of these, obviously, is this matter of persistence. Also, Luke 18, another parabolic teaching, this time involving the unrighteous judge. And of course, when the text interprets the parable for you, it makes it kind of a lot easier. You don't have to spend much time worrying about what's the gist of this or what was he aiming at. Now, in verse 1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. To lose heart is to faint in the soul, to get discouraged, get depressed about it. And so when people consider their level of discouragement, depression, that kind of stuff, well, this is part of what one of the reasons, certainly, in the New Testament, why we study books like we do, is because if the believer recognizes what all God has done for him and what God's still in the process of doing, the problem with this matter of discouragement and all of that is that people are focused on themselves. And selfish, self-centeredness. That's what makes people miserable. And if people are miserable, I can tell you pretty much what the root cause is. And it is ego. It is selfishness. So they ought to not pray and not get discouraged. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Well, the second goes without saying. If he didn't fear God, why would he respect man? This obviously moves from the greater thing to the lesser thing. If he's not interested in God or doing what he wants, he doesn't really care about human beings. So there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. Well, at least there, you know, he didn't say, I can't. Jesus in the parable says it was a matter of the will, a matter of volition. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, well, at least he knows who he is. This guy is self-aware. I don't fear God, and I don't really care what he thinks, and I don't respect men, and I don't care what they think. I'm a law to myself, and that's it. And yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And so the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. When the Son of Man comes, however, will he find faith on the earth? And this gets into the bottom line issue for many, many people, is they've lost faith. It's just a simple matter. They don't have the faith in doctrine they used to have. Their faith has waned, or for whatever reason. It could be a series of circumstances, could be a series of bad choices, could be whatever it is. Doesn't matter what it is. But people lose their zeal. They lose their desire to apply and to do the things they're supposed to be doing. And this is a part of the lukewarm syndrome, of course. The word there for cold and hot, the word for hot is also the word that means to boil over or to be zealous. And so be hot, he says, therefore. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind in the Laodicean age. So the question is, how many people are actually going to be believing doctrine when he shows up? I can tell you right now, not very damn many. There aren't going to be that many. And the question is, will any of us survive at all until we get to the end? Everybody thinks yes. Well, maybe they don't. Maybe you think, I don't know. The fact is, of course, it is only going to get more difficult. It's not going to get more easy. The less prepared you are for all of this, the less you're going to be able to encounter it and deal with it. And the fact is, the goal is to destroy us, all believers. Certainly Satan can't destroy us. He can't physically kill us. But they certainly, him and his demons, certainly spend their time seeking to neutralize believers, to implant false concepts in their minds, to get them to embrace them, to reject various aspects of the doctrine and application. So persistence is, this is taught here, that you stick at it. This is one of the things God looks for in people. And again, if he says no, then he doesn't expect you to keep badgering him, though. So you have to figure out in these things. Personal righteousness, which is manifested by unity. 1 Timothy, that's going to be a pretty big subject within the book of Ephesians. The matter of unity within the body, 1 Timothy 2:8. And the necessity of unity in terms of the Christian walk. Verse 8, therefore he says, I want men in every place to pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The prayer needs to be accompanied by these factors, a righteous lifestyle. And this lack of antagonism, hostility, wrath, strife, and all of that. That you cannot be at odds with people and pray effectively. This is seen in a number of passages. That if you don't forgive, you can't pray effectively. If you don't deal in the marriage relationship properly, you may as well not pray effectively. You're not going to pray effectively. Well, we know God will jam certain prayers. So there are several passages in here that suggest, some outright state it, but certainly this one suggests that the necessity of having holy hands, of applying separation and being in fellowship and all of that is a part of this. And again, this lack of hostility, interpersonal conflict, and those types of things that have to be addressed if you're going to pray effectively. So G, orientation to one's time in history. This is a part of knowing what to pray. For instance, 1 Peter 4:7. And of course, if Peter suggested that the end of all things is near, therefore, how much nearer is it today? 2,000 years later, almost. Be of sound judgment and be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you don't think clearly, logically, rationally, and come to good, strong, serious, sound doctrinal conclusions, that's not sound judgment. That you have to have that. That's a part of all of this. And a sober spirit, which is, again, opposite of drunkenness. It is one who is self-controlled, one who is has power over themselves. And why are we to do this? Well, for the purpose of prayer, that you have to, if you're going to pray intelligently, you have to have certain things figured out. And that's part of the sound judgment factor. I don't spend time praying, frankly, for negative believers. I don't pray for negative unbelievers at all. You know, other than, you know, just as in a general sense, God save them if they're positive. But negative unbelievers, what are you going to pray for them? You know, Well, give them a nice life before they go to hell, I guess. What could you really ask? And when it comes to negative believers, believers that will not orient and will not follow their marching orders, and my prayers for them are generally, God, wake them up, get their attention. And then those who peel off, my prayer for them is just very general. I don't pray for them specifically at all. I just pray that, God, that if there's any positive volition left, that God will deal with it. But normally after people peel off from a doctrinal ministry, the few who have ever come back, and I mean very few who have ever come back, I can count on one hand the people who are still there, that are still with it, even if they left and came back. You think, well, if they left and came back, they really must have figured something out and got it together, kind of. Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't appear so. And over the years, I mean, I've known hundreds of people on doctrine that have been, you know, through here, through us, through other churches I went to. And the fact is, once people generally peel off from a high level of teaching, they're not going to come back to it. They're going to be like the dog that returns to its vomit. They're going to be like the sow that returns to wash in the mire. So orientation, the end of all things is near. So how much more important is this today? How much more relevant is this today than when Peter wrote it even? H here, prayer should generally be private. That doesn't preclude public prayers, of course. Jesus prayed publicly. But as a general rule, this is something between you and God. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I don't know what it is they're praying out there, but they didn't get it. The only thing they got was people saw them, and that was what they wanted. Okay, they've got their reward right there. That's it. That's all they're going to get out of this. And there's another passage in there, too, about the self-righteous Pharisee. And there's a parabolic deal in there about a self-righteous Pharisee and a tax collector. And the self-righteous Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. That's right, because God wasn't listening. The all he was doing is talking. The words might as well have gone up his nostrils as much good as they did, because it didn't accomplish anything. He prayed thus with himself. Well, good for you, buddy. But God's not paying attention. Well, that's the whole thing here. And then God wants us generally between him and you. When you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there, also 14:23. And Jesus, of course, the Lord doesn't provide us all these imperatives. And all these things to do, and then he lives some other way. He modeled all of this, all the time. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And how much time he spent out there, or it was, you know, it appears he sent the crowds away while it was still daylight. And the fourth watch of the night in verse 25 is between 3 and 6 a.m., so assuming sundown around 6 o'clock or something, then he had been up on that mountain probably for 9 hours or so, maybe a little longer, praying apparently. And if he had that much need to pray, the perfect Son of God, how much more us? That should be obvious. And also 26, same book, Matthew 26, 36 and following. In the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's facing the biggest test of his life, obviously he resorted to prayer. That was the first thing. He asked the disciples to watch with him. Well, they didn't do that even. They fell asleep. But Jesus brings us to the Father. He presents his petition, and he tells the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. From his human will, he did not want to go and suffer and die and know all that he was going to have to go through. Which the spiritual aspects of this were as bad for him as the physical aspects. Most people would focus on the physical, the beatings and all of that. And if you're fortunate, you know, when they scourged you, you might not even make it to the cross anyway. So that was kind of the best you could hope for, is they'll just beat me to death first. But the fact is, he knew he was going to be facing separation from his father, which is something he'd never experienced. And he knew what all was involved in this. But do not minimize, I'm not trying to minimize the physical aspects of the torture that he went through in order that you and I might have salvation freely. So there he took him out, he takes him out, and he falls on his face, assumes a posture of utter humility, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, not as I will, but as you will." And deep down, Jesus knew this cup wasn't going to pass him. But he still prayed about it. He still brings it to the Father. If there's this last ditch effort, if you've got some secret up your sleeve you haven't told me, then fine, let me know. But he didn't, so he goes and does this again. And he concerns himself with one thing, that God's will be done. That was the bottom line of his prayer, is that God's will be done. Not his will, God's will. So there should generally be private, as it was with him. Prayer should include all things. There isn't anything you can't pray about. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. This means whatever causes people anxiety, fear, trepidation. Pick your synonym here. I don't care what synonym you pick, they're all the same thing. Things that worry you. We're talking about worry here. And fearfulness and anxiety. Why? Because the fact is, everybody faces this. It isn't just one person or two or half of us, it's all of us. Everybody faces this. This isn't unique to one believer. It isn't unique to anybody. Everybody goes through this. But if you don't conquer this and get on top of it, well, guess what? Your anxieties eat you alive. They will destroy you. And that'll be just that simple. Fears that people give into. Once you start giving in to fear, let me warn you, there's a snowball effect that you will continue to do that. And this is where the battle for the mind becomes so absolutely critical. The reprogramming of the brain computer to think, to have the right ability to think the things that are going to combat this stuff. And the fact is, nothing, as he says here, should really worry us in the long run. And I think, hopefully more you'll see this too, why Paul writes the way he does sometimes. And very much when we get into Ephesians 2, you're going to find out, well, God's got the whole thing lined out anyway. The question is, will we cooperate with what his revealed will is? That's the big issue. It's cooperation with God. You're not expected to go out and come up with anything. We didn't have to come up with salvation. We didn't have to come up with rebound. We didn't have to come up with any doctrine. You don't even have to worry about how to apply. God will put it right in front of you. And all you have to do is be willing to do it. Well, sadly, many people aren't. They aren't willing to do it. Well, quit worrying about everything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And either these two verses are true or they're not. And if they're not true, then I say we dismiss right now and go home. To hell with it. If this is our best God can do, and feed us some pie in the sky, it'll be okay. No, if this isn't real, if this doesn't work out where the rubber meets the road in the daily affairs of life, then it's no good, in my opinion. You've got to be able to do this on a daily basis. And again, why are some people have issues? Well, one of them maybe gets into this matter that Paul has to stress here, and that's that they're not thankful enough for what they do have. That they're busy focusing on what they don't have. And the reality is, some people just aren't grateful. They're ingrates. And as a believer, you don't want to be a spiritual ingrate. For after God has done all that he has done for us. So, the peace of God, that is the peace which comes from God, the peace that God provides, which he says surpasses comprehension, means you can't even fully grasp all of it in your mind.
That it's beyond all that, that there's an overriding peace that you can have even in the midst of the most difficult situations. And if you can't, then again, I say we just dismiss and go home. If this doesn't work, if this isn't correct, the fact is we might as well be anxious about everything then, if this isn't true. So it should include all things. There's no limitation on what you pray about. Jay, the Bible makes it plain that the effective prayer that must be predicated upon the will of God. When the believer prays in harmony with the will of God, he can be certain that his prayers will be heard and answered. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, this in the beginning of the sentence is answered by the that later there in the sentence. What is the confidence we have? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have that confidence. That God honors his own will. And anyone that wants to line up with that will, he will honor. That he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So the opposite of this is also true. If we ask anything that's not according to his will, there's no guarantee that he hears you. That he just chooses to ignore that. You say, well, I don't think of God like that, ignoring me. Well, maybe sometimes he does. But again, we have to ask ourselves, well, why all the emphasis here on his will? Because that is a part of what prayer is for, is to get the believer in tune with the will of God. To figure out what things to pray about, what to ask for. And for so many people, the prayers are all aimed at I, me, mine. And that's not the purpose of prayer. That's certainly not it. It's not to promote selfishness and self-centeredness. It's to promote an understanding and to get the believer to think about, well, what is the will of God? And I can know the will of God in a general sense in some things, but specifics at times we just don't know. And so we have to pray as well as we can in line with what we honestly, not just what we want, but honestly what we perceive to be God's will in the matter. And it ties this all to the will of God. Roman numeral 6 here, the classifications of prayer. A, confession of sin. This is certainly, I remember back when I was a funny, they had this little acronym they always liked to use, ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But they left out, well, they did have confession in there, so good for them. Matthew 6, 12. This is in the model prayer, of course. And forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And the idea here, of course, in 1 John 1:9, we don't even have to look that one up. You should know that one by heart. The idea here is that when we confess, which again, non-meritorious, that doesn't make you a better person if you confess, or a moral person, or anything. It's just the least you can do. It's that when you concur with God and come to agreement. Okay, this is sin. Then God forgives you about that. And at the time, generally, while he prays here, but of course this is a model prayer and it's not designed to address every situation, he just prays here in general, forgive us our debts, plural. But because we know. But as we have forgiven our debtors. And apparently that has some of the bit of the sowing and reaping law in it as well. How does God forgive us our debts? Well, it is compliant upon our forgiving others and the extent to which we do that. And obviously we being imperfect have to deal with other people that are imperfect and they get us out of fellowship. And if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? You can think about. But the fact is we do. We do let people get us out of fellowship. We can blame them, but ultimately, let's face it, that's one of the things I always used to do if we'd have a fight or something. I'd tell Linda, I'm sorry I let you get me out of fellowship. That's a passive-aggressive way to confess your sins. That's not the way to do it, by the way. I'm using myself as a negative example there. That's not the way you handle it. You got out of fellowship because you chose to. I don't care if somebody's in your grill screaming bloody murder at you and doing all manner of things. You get out of fellowship because you choose to. Not because somebody makes you get out of fellowship. And so, we have to be willing to forgive those. As perfect as we are, it's hard. It's hard to forgive people that are less than perfect. Although God somehow manages to do it. And he expects, of course, compliance among his children in this matter as well. B, personal requests. Genesis 32 say. 32:11. Here Jacob is praying for deliverance from his brother. He's fully convinced Esau's going to kill him. And Jacob deep down knows at a certain level that he kind of brought it on himself. So he's aware of this. But he fully believes Esau's going to kill him when he goes back there. So deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Who are you really concerned about here? Jacob, the selfish guy, is still just as selfish as he was when he left the land, it looks like to me. He has not improved in certain areas. And how do I know this? Well, because after the night passes, he sends out this gift and all of this. He selects a present there to send him out. He gives him 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams and camels and colts and cows and bulls and donkeys. And he gives all these to his servant. Now, this is not a small gift, as you can tell. This is an extravagant gift. And so he says, when you meet my brother Esau, and he asks you, saying, verse 17, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And who are these animals? He said, you will say, they belong to your servant Jacob. It's a present for him. And so he sends them all out. So at verse 21, so the present passed on before him. He sends them out well in advance. Well, if Esau's going to kill somebody, he doesn't want it to be him first. He'll find out. I mean, these are the canary in the mine shaft. These are here to find out if Esau's really going to be violent. And so he sends them out while he himself spent that night in the camp. What a coward. What a coward. And yet this is what he does. And so he sends them across. He sends them across the stream, all of his wives and kids and all this. And then he's left there, and he ends up in a wrestling match with the Lord. That's pretty evident. And so so he divided, and if you get into chapter 33, he sees, and behold, Esau is coming. So he can see Esau in a distance. He knows who it is. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two maids, and put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he passed on. Finally, in this case, he finally steps up. Of course, he knows by now the servants haven't been killed. He knows that. So he finally steps up and then goes ahead of them and goes to meet Esau. But it wouldn't have shocked me, frankly, knowing Jacob. It would not have shocked me if he had put the women and children out there and sent them first. It just wouldn't have shocked me. Knowing his type of personality, the type of behavior that he exhibits, as we see in the Bible. So there's just a personal request there. Hey, save me from my brother. Exodus 33. And of course, you know, there the fear was physical death, of course, that Esau would kill him. Jacob was not only convinced he might do it, Jacob fully well knew he was capable of doing it. But of course, you know, after 20 years, rage kind of dies down, you know, or it should. If you're still mad 20 years later, there's something going on. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And basically, Moses prays, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not going to accompany us in this, we're not going to go. Don't lead us out of here if you're not going to be with us. And so obviously Moses here, now this prayer is probably substantially more spiritual than Jacob's was. He's interested in finding favor in God's sight, not just protecting his own neck. Also verse 18, then Moses said, I pray to you, show me your glory. And of course, God tells him, you can't see it. Nobody can see it. John 17, 5. This one in the New Testament is actually one of Jesus' requests. For his deity to return to its rightful place. And he says in verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. And this can only be in his deity. His humanity did not descend from heaven. His humanity came into existence, as we know, via the virgin birth out there in Bethlehem. And that's how his humanity came into existence. He didn't have, when you're discussing or looking at Jesus and what he's saying, you have to ask yourself, is he speaking from his deity, from his humanity, or both? For instance, when he said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Well, that's not his deity, that's his body. That's his humanity. Or when he's on the cross and says, I'm thirsty. That's not deity. Deity, God doesn't get thirsty. That's only humanity. And then you have situations where both are in view, both his deity and humanity. Particularly when you see that phrase, Son of God. They both apply. Deity and humanity. See intercession for others. Here is the place where Jesus has prayed for you. He's talking about his disciples, and he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus didn't pray for the cosmos. But those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so he goes on to say that he's given their word, your word to them, and all of that. And then verse 20 is actually the verse I was kind of looking for here. This is where he prays for all believers. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, i.e. the immediate disciples that are there, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Again, an emphasis on unity. But this is where Christ prayed for us without, of course, never knowing who we were or anything. But he recognized that this was going to be the way this all played out. Also, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery that is the gospel. There, also 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Here, in a very general sense, brothers, pray for us. And a prayer, again, everybody in the royal family that you know could be on your prayer list. Certainly, like I think with giving, prayer is one of these things that you have to work out in these concentric circles that you can't, obviously, you can't pray for the whole world. And secondly, you're not supposed to. There are certain objects of prayer, of course, and we'll get into that one. But you have these levels of people that you deal with and that you understand and that you know. Obviously, the first center bullseye here would be prayer for yourself. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. But you ought to pray for others as much or more than you pray for yourself. In fact, the emphasis should probably be on others more. But if you're too self-involved in all of that and then your prayers are consumed with I, me, and mine, God, I don't think God's interested in that. I think selfishness is the bane of the Christian experience. And it is. And then you have the local body here, believers around here that have certain problems. And a part of this, some of the reasons, you know, I think people don't get prayed for is because they won't ask. It's just like what James said there. You ask, you don't receive because you haven't asked. But as believers in a body, in a family, a unified body. We are to, I'm getting freaky, it looks like an eye, they're staring at me now, to change that. If we're not willing to share our weaknesses, our struggles, our troubles with other believers and get them to pray for us, well, what are we doing? Oh, I'm just a tough guy, I'm going to ride it out all on my own. Okay, tough guy, you do it. And God's impressed with that attitude, by the way. I'll pull up myself by my bootstraps. We all have needs. We all have weaknesses. We all have struggles. And again, you don't have to. It's not as though you have to share everything with everybody. But you should have a believer that you can confide in and talk to regularly. And it can't be me. Not that I don't love you, but can you imagine if I had to deal with all of that in addition to everything else I have to deal with? It can't be me. It should be another believer. It should be somebody you respect, by the way. Don't go find a weak link in the chain and say, well, I'll confide in them because I know they're idiots. Don't do that. Get somebody you respect, somebody whose opinion you'll listen to. And there are some believers who won't listen to anybody's opinion. I know that too. I'm aware of all that. But the fact is, many people don't get prayed for because they don't ask. And you have to be willing. Yeah, I mean, we've got email. It's not like you couldn't fire off an email to everybody in the church in 2 minutes or a text. But the reality is most people won't ever admit their needs. Why? I can tell you right now, arrogance. That's the bottom root cause of that problem. I don't want to be seen as weak or needy or this or that. Well, guess what? We're all weak and needy at sometimes. And nobody gets away from it. Nobody gets above it. I don't get above it. And I would assume if anybody should be above it, it'd be the pastor. But nope. Nope, he's a struggling believer just like you are. And it isn't always easy. But the fact is, we set an example and say, yes, if you do these things, and you do these things consistently, you will be successful in this. I fully believe that, or I wouldn't even be teaching it. So, intercession for others there. Again, depending on, you can. It's not as though you can't pray for people outside the local church. You may have acquaintances that are in other local churches and all, and you can pray for them. Believers you know in other locales. But number one, I would probably try to limit, since prayer involves time, and time is limited. We only have 24 hours in a day, and you've got to do all of us have to do so many other things. How much time are people willing to put into this? Well, I wouldn't spend a lot of time praying for people that I don't see. I do fire up prayers for them, but I don't sit down and try to have a prayer list with 800 people on it. Or 100 even. A lot of times when I'm praying, I'll only pray about it. If it comes to me, somebody will ask me, well, will you pray about this for me? And a lot of times I've shocked them and just said, yeah, let's pray right now. And just stop and pray. If you want to be prayed for, sure. Why not? I think prayer needs to be, obviously, first and foremost in your basic niche. That doesn't mean it can't go beyond that. But praying, for the world that God will save everybody and all that. Well, forget that. That violates volition. 1 Thessalonians, and then, of course, James, the last one here, James 5:16. And so, as believers, you should be free. And again, we ought to be sensitive enough to one another to know, okay, well, this is private. They don't really want anybody else knowing about this. That's fine. That's not a problem. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. What? No, that can't be right. Yes. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What if you've actually got a real prayer warrior here in the local church and you won't share your needs with them? What a moron. Share your needs. Everybody's got them. And if you're in a body and in a family, I mean, can you imagine a family running the way some people run the local church? We never talk to each other. We never see each other. We eat dinner at different times. We may cross paths occasionally, but that's it. And that's not what the Christian life is supposed to be about. That's not what a body is. It's not what a family is. Well, at least a normal family. But there are families like that. I've met them. Thanksgiving has to be a big part of this, because believers should recognize that they have. Now, we saw that in the Philippians 4:6. We can look at Colossians 4:2. He insisted that you accompany your request with thanksgiving. The attitude of gratitude that believers should have. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And praying for us as well. And so obviously he knows that most of their prayers are going to be in and around their niche there in Colossae and the people they know. But he encourages them to broaden their horizons and pray for us as well. So that the gospel will be successful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. It's an imperative. And it says in everything. It doesn't say for everything. It doesn't say that bad things happen and you should be grateful because somebody ran over your dog. No, but even though the dog is dead, he's in doggy heaven. He's not really, but it doesn't matter. The fact is, you recognize, okay, well, God took my dog. Then you have to adopt the attitude of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job certainly manifested a very mature attitude about all of that. When he was losing everything. In everything give thanks. Why? This is God's will for you. It's a royal imperative, but then following it with this direct statement, for this is what God wills in Christ for you. Again, a subjective genitive there. What God wills. He wants thanksgiving, gratitude. And do we have anything really to be thankful for, though? Well, you can answer that one at home. Praise, Psalm 30. You should be able to quickly and rapidly come up with a lot of things you should be grateful for. That shouldn't be very difficult. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Also 33:1 Psalms there. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. That we have plenty of things to be thankful for and plenty of things to praise God for. With respect to even just starting off at the bare minimum, who God is. There is no other being like him. He is unique. I am the Lord and there is no other. And so his unique nature and about that nature, that he's righteous, he's just, he's loving, he's truthful. He has all power, all knowledge. He's everywhere. The essence of God mandates praise just for the nature of who his person, who he is. Then think about the things he's done. Then you get into God's acts. Not just his personhood, but his acts, what he has done. Every morning you wake up, God kept you alive. You're alive because God wants you alive. And if God gets tired of us or if he wants us out of here, he knows how to do it. He's keenly aware of all that. And he certainly has the power to do it. So certainly just your physical life that God lets you live. And when you see at the end of it all, this is why it's so difficult. I cannot show you the end of it all. Because there are probably no words to express what it's all going to be like at a certain level. The nature of the glory that's to be bestowed. The summing up of all things in Christ when everybody is seen for their place and part in God's plan. And the glory of God effectively works through and out of all believers. And the radiating of the glory that he has provided for each person. And you're a part of all that in Christ. Again, we have this mystical union, this relationship with him. That we live in two different realms. Now, the problem is, what we see and smell and hear and taste and touch, the temporal world, demands so much of our attention and commands so much of our attention. What is going on in the unseen realm? And what? How do we determine what's true and what's real? Is it real because the cosmos says it's real? Is it true because they say it's true? Are we just trapped down here in a world that doesn't make any sense or doesn't work or any of that stuff? That's the view of many, many people out there. They're, you know, at best, they're ambivalent towards God, but a lot of them just flat out hate Him. They don't like the world necessarily. They want to blame Him for everything. Well, that's convenient. God's going to be your scapegoat. But the fact is, He keeps us alive. He wants us alive. You're going to have a fantastic spot in that plan. And all you have to do is cooperate. It's not as though, again, you don't have to go out and dream up a bunch of stuff to get God to be impressed with you. God is already impressed with positive volition and intends to manifest all His glory through through us in the end. But again, if I could show you something, it would be, you know, get you a picture of your, you know, room in heaven, your house, as it were. Show you the New Jerusalem, where you're going to live. I can't show you any of this stuff. We can read about it, we can talk about it, but it does not do it justice, I guarantee you. Words fail. In this case, a picture is probably worth a million words, not just a thousand. So praise there. Also, Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And here, why is it called a sacrifice? Well, a sacrifice is something that costs you something. It's something, a sacrifice isn't free. A sacrifice is painful. So when we don't feel like it, when we praising God, and believe me, there's plenty of times in the Christian life you don't feel like praising God. I know there's times I don't. But the fact is, when we offer up this sacrifice of praise, that is exactly it. It is a sacrifice sometimes. We don't always feel like letting God or praising Him. So that is, what is it? The fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And so if it's easy, of course, and some days it's easy because you get up and everything falls into place and everything's wonderful and you just go through your life. It's easy to praise God for that. It's the day you get up and your tire's flat in the driveway and your battery's dead and you can't get a hold of anybody, and then you go out and try to jack the car up and it falls on your foot, and you know, that's... Now, do you feel like praising God at that point? Probably not. Probably not. But that's when it becomes a real sacrifice there. Roman numeral 7 now here, the objects of prayer. What are we to pray about? And in a general sense, and I don't know if I put it in here or not, but I didn't. But one thing you could certainly do profitably, and that is look up what the apostles prayed about. Look up the prayers in the New Testament. We got one coming up here in our verses, in fact. In verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? And Paul says here, he does this, he sets this up in a purpose clause. I understand that. But if his purpose is that they would have this knowledge, well, my guess is his prayer said, please give them this knowledge. Again, purpose and content are going to blur at a certain point if you're praying the right things. So what can we pray? We can pray for believers to have their eyes opened up. That's what happened in up there in that other doctrinal church. A lot of believers got their eyes opened up all at once. And some of them told me they were praying about it. They were praying. One of them even told me, you know, they said, well, I just didn't want God to show me everything all at once. I wanted my eyes open. I just didn't want to see everything. But it was freaky, and they saw it all. And some of them still do. Some of them sadly don't. And that's a shame. But that's the way life goes. And so one of the things, again, having observed all of this, and see, you could certainly pray for people. Hey, open up their eyes. Let them see life as it really is, not as they've got it through their little rose-colored glasses or their blinders. People see things very often the way they want to see them. But this is an objective sight, an objective seeing, so that you understand what it is God is doing, what he has done, what he wants. And again, then of course the goal and all that's to cooperate with it. So the wisdom here. So anyway, and this is just one we got coming up. But Paul prays in a number of places. And he offers up certain prayers. And so we can take that content and look at it and say, well, okay, does this, can I pray this directly for believers? Or do I need to modify it slightly? But I see the types of things he prayed about. And you know what? Almost none of them were temporal or physical. He's always praying about spiritual things for these people. You don't see in here that he says, I pray that God will dump a lot of money on you. I pray that God will do this, give you a new car. Now, if you need a new car, sir, pray about it. But Paul never focused on the temporal or the physical blessings and all of that as much as he focused on, you get these other things right. And John expressed it very well. I pray that you will prosper and be in good health to the degree that your soul prospers. Indicating that soul prosperity is more important and it must come first. And so the spiritual things have to be gotten in order. If they're not in order and the priorities aren't straight, things aren't going to work out like they should. Because the reality is, as we're going to find out there in Ephesians 2, God's already ordained, already knows what works you're supposed to be doing, what applications you're supposed to be making. He's already lined these out in eternity past. And he certainly knows whether you're doing them or not. The question is, how many believers are aware of it? Whether or not they're actually doing God's will. Because again, people tend to look at things and see what they want to see. And they look at things and they hear what they want to hear. And that does not work long term in terms of orientation to God. That's not going to work. Looking at things and seeing them the way you think they are. You have to see things clearly. Reminds me of a song. So wisdom, the first thing. The single most important petition a believer can offer. James 1:5. This is where it all better start, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And again, people have wanted to tone this down and say, well, you shouldn't really be afraid of God. Yes, you should. If you understand who God is and who you are. I mean, not a slavish fear in that we're walking around, oh, what's God going to do? But we recognize that God holds all the cards. He holds your life in his hand. He got the little bitty baby in his hand. He got the whole world in his hand. And he holds your life in his hand. So he obviously controls at some level life and all that's about it. So you should be there should be a healthy fear of God. That I don't want to bring God's wrath down on myself. That's a healthy fear. That's legitimate. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, here, a first-class condition, he presumes that you do, that some of us do lack wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. The NET Bible here has rendered this reprimand. In other words, God's not going to verbally chastise you. Like if you start praying for wisdom, let's say you've been a dummy for a while. And you finally get with it and you start praying for wisdom. God isn't going to go, you've been a dummy for a while. And then, give you the look. And reproach as a verbal, he's not going to come down on you and say, what an idiot you've been. It's about time, moron. He's not going to respond that way. He responds with grace. He gives a grace. He gives his grace factor, and he gives generously. And without reproach, and it will be given to him. But this has to be your driving force in life, your driving desire. And I can't make this your driving desire. You have to do that. All I can point out is that if it's not, don't expect much out of God. Because he says he wants you to have wisdom. Here also Proverbs 2 in the Old Testament. 2 verses 3 through 5. And these are a series of conditions here. If you will receive my words, verse 1. In other words, if you will pay attention to your spiritual elders and betters. Here, Solomon from his father David. and treasure my commandments within you. If you will make your ear attentive to wisdom. In other words, God, I want to hear the truth. No matter how painful it may be to me, I need to know the truth. But see, people shy away from that because the truth's scary. Because there's, again, that perfect law of liberty. You look into it and you see too much sometimes. But get used to it because it's not going to change if you're going to live up to it. So if you make your ear attentive to wisdom, you want to hear the truth. Incline your heart towards understanding. If you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. But look at the attitudes and the actions the believer is supposed to manifest first before they get the wisdom. And that is, they've got to want this. You've got to really, really want it. You know? And a lot of believers are just blasé about this. Well, give me some, you know, but I don't want too much. You know, it'd be, the more I know, the more culpable I am. Oh, God, you know. That's not a good approach to wisdom. That pretty well guarantees you won't get it. You've got to be serious about this. You've got to do everything in your power. And that's what all this screams to me here. You've got to do everything in your power to get God to give you his wisdom. If you're serious about it. And people do all kinds of things for things that aren't nearly this important. Not nearly as important. And they'll pray for things over and over again. Pray to get their way. And none of that's nearly as important as wisdom. There isn't any temporal blessing that is. Okay, well, whoops, I went a little over there. Time's gone. We'll stop here and pick up Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.